What a worship service. I'm not sure who picked all those songs out, you or Addison or whatever, but there was a bunch of them that went right along with my sermon. I was about ready to preach early. I love when God brings stuff together. You know, nobody gets together and communicates about it. And when you get together and do it, it just all meshes. Praise God. This is Palm Sunday. And when I was asked to speak today, we thought it was going to be Easter Sunday. Well, I can talk about Easter. I love Easter, the day Jesus rose from the dead. That excites me. It's because of that. That's the reason that we're all here today. So I thought, Palm Sunday. I know what Palm Sunday's about. I've heard sermons on Palm Sunday. Most of them bored me to death. It's the same story every year. And I thought, well, it's Palm Sunday. You have to preach about Palm Sunday. So I started reading the story about Palm Sunday and said, God, what is it that you want me to speak about? So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 21. This is in the NLT. It says, as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to a town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. I'm not going to read the whole story because I've got a lot of stuff to go over here. But we all know the rest of the story. When the disciples went down into the town and they started to untie the donkey, somebody stopped them and said, hey, what are you doing? And exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen, happened. That's what took place. Now, how did he know? How could he foretell what was going to happen? That's impossible, right? Well, at that point, that's when I felt God speaking to me about what I should share today. So this sermon is titled, The God of the Impossible. One of the things that I seen in the story was it brought out the point that this was a young colt that had never been ridden before. And it was tradition back in the day for a king, when he was going to set up his kingdom in a certain place, it was tradition for him to ride a young donkey into that city. And that was a symbol of him establishing his kingdom. Now Jesus rides into Jerusalem of all places, pretty much the capital of Israel, the head town in Israel. He rides in on this colt. Now it struck me kind of funny. I've been around horses a little bit in my life, and I know that horses and donkeys are very similar. And you don't just get on a colt and ride it. You're going to wind up in the dirt. It's impossible to just get on a colt and ride it. Well, now, not only did Jesus get on this colt that was never ridden before, but he rode it in parade fashion. You ever see a horse in a parade? They've got to be a well-trained horse. Because you've got people all around both sides of that horse. And if that horse gets out of control, somebody in that crowd, somebody watching that parade is going to get injured pretty quick. So now you've got Jesus riding in using this symbol of establishing his kingdom. And you've got all these people not only on the sides watching, but they're taking these palm leaves and branches, and they're laying them. They're laying, you know, down their garments and all kinds of things in front of him. So now you've got this colt that has never been ridden, and he's got all this commotion going on around him and some guy sitting on his back. And yet there was no problem. That's not possible. You cannot take a colt that is unbroken and ride it in parade fashion the first time. But yet Jesus did it. So that prompted me to look at a few of Jesus' miracles. You know, there's a lot of them. You go down the list sometime of the miracles that Jesus did. There is at least 40 different miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. So I'm going to back up just a little bit. We're going to look at the Old Testament first. And let's look at Moses. When we look at Moses, he got his calling to deliver the children of Israel through a burning bush in the desert. That bush was burning, and then a voice came out of it. Well, that's impossible. Nobody else was around. How's a voice come out of a burning bush? That just doesn't happen. That's impossible. And not only did the voice come out of the bush, but the bush, even though it was on fire and burning, it never consumed. I don't care what kind of wood you set on fire. Put the fire out after a little bit, and you're going to see remnants of the fire. You're going to see damage that was done. That bush never was consumed. That is not possible. But God did it. Then we get to looking at what happens when Moses goes and does what God called him to do. One of the coolest things I think he did was when he took his staff and he turned it into a serpent, basically a snake. Well, that's nothing that you're normally going to do. But they had some magicians there. They figured out how to do it. They turned theirs into snakes. So Moses' snake ate all their snakes. And then Moses reached down and picked up the snake by the tail, and it turned back into his staff again. I just don't seem possible. You look at all the plagues that happened. Just because Moses said they were going to happen, all of a sudden there's frogs all over the place. There's all kinds of things going on. The water's all turning to blood. It just doesn't seem possible just because somebody says that's what's going to happen. Then you have the Passover, the celebration that Jesus was on his way to when he went into Jerusalem riding on the colt. The Passover spared the firstborn of everything of the children of Israel just because somebody painted some blood on the doorpost and the door lintel. If you didn't have that painted, every firstborn animal or person in your family died that night. Now, how is that possible that just by painting blood around your door spares your stuff, your children? It doesn't seem possible to me. Something else must be happening. Something else is happening. The God of the impossible. How about when Moses finally gets the children of Israel out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea and they're cornered, nowhere to go. That's it. This is impossible. We're going to get killed. We're going to get taken back into slavery. There's no way out of this one. Until God says, Moses, raise your staff over the sea. How is it possible to take a sea, split it in half, stack the water up, and on top of that yet have the land under the water be dry? Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been around any farm ponds or lakes or whatever, there is all kinds of mud and murk and whatever in the bottom. If you were to drain the water, it would be a mud pit. But yet when God divided the Red Sea, it says the children of Israel walked across on dry land. That's not possible. I don't care if a tornado divided that sea, all that mud would not have dried up that fast. But when God's involved, children of Israel walked across on dry land. Moses taps a rock with his staff because they were in bad need of drinking water. Well, rock is about the last place you're going to go if you want drinking water. Moses taps the rock with his staff, and it's like spring water just comes running out of it for the children of Israel to drink. You don't get water out of a rock. How about when they took over the land of Canaan? They sent spies in, and they said, oh, my word, there's grapes in there the size of grapefruits. This place is just plentiful with fruits and vegetables. But there's also giants in the land. They're that big, they make us look like grasshoppers. Now, how are these little people going to take the land away from these big people? That's impossible. But not with God. God went before them. He fought most of the battles before them. Some of the battles that were fought were just totally ridiculous. Walking around a city that has a wall wide enough that you can race chariots on top of it. That wall is protecting that city. These people go there without weapons and walk around this wall. And they're expecting they're going to take over this city? That ain't possible. I can understand why there's probably people standing on top of the wall looking down laughing at them. Till the seventh day. The seventh trip on the seventh day. And these little people shouted to a big God. And the walls came crashing down. Now the other thing that I looked at in that story that kind of amazed me was you have a wall that big and it comes crashing down and you're walking on the outside of it, you're probably going to get crushed. Children of Israel didn't get hurt. The walls didn't come crashing down on them. They went inward. The God of the impossible. I'm going to go through this as fast as I can. I've got quite a few of them here, but so, Elsie, if you're taking notes like you always are, I can give some of these to you later because I'm probably going to go too fast for you. Matthew 1 and Luke 1 talks about the virgin birth. How many know virgins don't have babies? Not possible. John 2, turning water into wine. Now, come on. You're going to pour water in a pot, and when you serve it, it's going to be wine. Not possible. Luke 5. They followed Jesus' instructions, and they caught so many fish that they had to have help. See, the disciples had been out fishing the night before, and they weren't catching nothing. The fish weren't biting. But Jesus takes them back out after he's done preaching, tells them to throw their nets in. And they caught so many fish that the nets started breaking. They had to holler over to somebody else in another boat, come and help us. They caught so many fish that when they got them in the two boats were partially sinking. The fish weren't biting. But they had two boats piled full of fish. Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 5. Jesus heals a man covered in leprosy. Leprosy, in my imagination anyway, I think it is similar to skin cancer. Now, you've got a person that is covered in these welts and rashes and whatever it looked like, blisters and covered. He comes to Jesus, and you can't see nothing. His skin is completely whole. How's that happen? Mark 2, Luke 5. Jesus heals a paralyzed man that they lowered through the roof. There were so many people there that day that they couldn't get this paralyzed man to Jesus. They couldn't get through the crowd. So they crawled up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and lowered him down that way. That was determination. We are getting this guy healed one way or another. If they didn't believe he was going to get healed, why'd they go through all that? They had faith. They had seen the God of the impossible perform miracles before. And it increased their faith. And they said, if we can get this man to Jesus, he will be healed. Now, paralyzed people don't get up and walk unless they have an encounter with God. Luke 7, Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead. How many know Jesus ruined every funeral he ever went to? When the dead guy sets up, the funeral's over. A widow's son, probably all she had, and he dies. Jesus just raised him from the dead. Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. Jesus calms the storm while in the boat on the sea. Now, I picture Jesus. They had to wake him up. He was sleeping, probably tired from ministering. He's calm as can be. He's back taking a snooze. And there's a storm on the sea that the disciples. Now, you got to understand, most of these disciples were fishermen. This was not their first time in a boat. They knew how to sail a boat. And they're out on the sea. They've seen storms before, but this one scared them. It was that bad, they were afraid for their lives. So they wake up Jesus. And just by speaking a word, the wind stops, and the sea becomes as calm as a sheet of glass. Have you ever seen a body of water that is being sloshed all around? It takes a while, even after the wind quits blowing, for the waves to calm down. Once that water's in motion, it stays in motion for quite a while until the resistance calms it down. Now you've got, it's probably the Sea of Galilee, just sloshing around. And when Jesus says, be calm, it's like, yes, sir. Boom, calm as glass. Reminds me of a bowl of Jell-O. You shake it and you let go and it calms right down. But water don't do that. Water keeps moving. But when Jesus tells it to calm down, instantly it's calm. Reminds me of the storms in our life. When Jesus calms a storm in your life, it's calmed. Jesus, in Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8, Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man. Now, this man was living in a cemetery. My father-in-law used to call them granite gardens. They're growing all them granite stones. So, this man's living in a cemetery because he couldn't really be around people because he was out of control. They tried to bind him with chains, and he'd just break the chains. You know, they'd get a group of guys to pile on him and try to hold him, and he'd just throw them off. And his strength was just phenomenal. Nobody could control him. He was just ranting and raving and out of control. They couldn't do nothing with him. He couldn't even be around society till he met Jesus. He had an encounter with Jesus. And the people from the town come out after Jesus delivers this man. The people come out from the town and they couldn't even recognize who the man was because he didn't like wearing clothes when he was demon possessed. But all of a sudden he's fully clothed and in his right mind. The power of God. The power of God. It's incredible. about the woman with the issue of blood? You find that in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. I really like this one. I preached a sermon on it quite a while back. What really took place here? It's prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah come, he would have healing in his wings. And if you look at the way people dressed in that particular period, the Jewish people wore a prayer shawl. And the ends of the prayer shawl was these little tassel things. They were called tizzits. If you translate the Hebrew and the Greek that it was all written in, you translate that into English, tizzit translates wing. The Messiah will have healing in his wings. What did the lady with the issue of blood do? She touched the very end, the hem of his garment. In other words, she touched the wing, the tizzit of his prayer shawl, and was instantly healed, fulfilling prophecy. She had her issue of blood, and there's numerous theories of what her problem was. I just read one that said she had internal bleeding for 12 years. She could have been anemic. It was an issue with her blood, something wrong with her blood. I tell you what, you'd have to be afraid of a woman that can bleed for 12 years and not die. Think about it. But whatever her issue was, she'd spent all her money on doctors and nobody could help her. Nobody could do a thing for her. One touch from the impossible God, the God of the impossible, and she is instantly healed. Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. Jesus walks on water. He seems to have a thing with water. He calms it down. He turns it into wine. Then he walks on it. It's not possible for human beings to walk on water. I've seen an episode of Mythbusters where they were trying to bust the myth. They even cheated and put stuff on their feet. Didn't matter what they did. They couldn't walk on water. They sank every time. And I thought, okay, these guys normally say that the myth has been proved, or it's a possibility, or it has failed. I thought, what are you going to say about this? And when they got done with this one, they said it had to be a miracle. They wouldn't say it's busted, you can't do it. They said it had to be a miracle. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Jesus curses a fig tree. The next morning they walk by the fig tree. Now, you got to understand, he walks up to this tree. I'm not sure why he was expecting fruit, because he was raised in that area. He knew about fig trees, and he knew it was not time for the fruit to be ripe and ready. But he walks up to this fig tree, and it says there was no fruit on the tree, so maybe the tree was completely barren and wasn't going to yield fruit. But he cursed the tree. He speaks to the tree. The next morning, when they walk by that same tree, the disciples are just overwhelmed. This tree is already dead. Now, it takes a little while when a tree starts to die till it's dead. This tree was dead. I've recently incorporated that into my prayers when I'm praying for people, especially somebody with cancer. I will ask God to curse the cancer and kill it from the root. And I believe he does it. If you kill cancer at the root, the way Jesus cursed this fig tree, it can't live. It can't survive. And also, I found a way to pray for cancer. Cancer feeds on something. Something in your body feeds it. And I've prayed that whatever is feeding that cancer will turn into a poison for the cancer. Cancer can't survive if it's feeding on a poison to it. First Corinthians 15, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. Jesus was resurrected, meaning God restored Jesus to life. Here we're dealing with somebody, again, that has passed away, and they come back to life. And the cool thing about this is they put Jesus, after they crucified him on the cross, they put him in the tomb, and they rolled this huge rock in front of it. And then they put guards outside to make sure nobody would come and try to steal his body. And even though there was a huge rock in the way, even though there was guards, Jesus still came out of that tomb. The rock was rolled away, and the tomb is now empty. Jesus has risen. He's come out of the tomb. Now, that's not possible unless you're dealing with the God of the impossible. Jesus, after that, he walked through locked doors and walls. In Acts 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. You look through the New Testament, and you find Jesus healed the sick, the lame, he raised the dead, he calmed the raging sea, walked on water, he did all kinds of impossible things. But the coolest thing he did and still does today is how he completely transforms a human being. Totally changing who they are, even changing their character. Now, I'm sure if I talk to you and ask you if you know somebody that's set in their ways, I'm sure every one of you will have a mental picture of somebody. Do you know we're the same way? We are set in our ways. We are the way we are. We do things the way we do them, and we're really not about to change. I keep telling our young people, these are the years that you are establishing your character, who you are going to be, who you are going to be known by, or what you're going to be known by. Make sure that it is something reputable. You don't want to be known as a liar or a thief. Make sure that you're building a character that is giving you a good reputation. We've already got our characters established. We are who we're going to be. And there's a lot of people that, I was one of them, set in my ways how I was going to be until an encounter with Jesus Christ. He has a way of not only changing who you are, but he will change your personality, at least to an extent. He'll clean your personality up. Some of the things I used to do, some of the stories I used to tell, when I hear people talking like that now, I don't even want to be part of it. It about makes my skin crawl, especially when it's somebody that's professing to be a Christian and they're talking in that way. It's like, ugh. And then I look back and think, you know, I used to do that. I used to tell dirty stories, even though I professed to be a Christian. I can't even stand the sight of that anymore. When you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, with the God of the impossible, he will do the impossible in your life, and he will totally change who you are. How do you think he changes drug addicts and delivers them and turns them into pastors? Pastors' wives. Delivers people from alcoholism, turns them into preachers. I just was at a local gun shop on Thursday evening, and the one guy that works there, I think he's even a part owner or something. I've gotten to know him over a few years, a little bit. The last couple of years, quite a bit more. Really nice guy. But I had no clue he was a Christian. The subject just never came up. We go in, we do business, talk a little bit about guns, how business is, whatever, and I'm going. We walked in Thursday night, and as soon as he seen me, "Hi, Elwood." I didn't know he even really knew my name, but he remembered me. And I said, "Hi, Jim, how you doing?" "Good." So we start taking care of business. And it's getting close to closing time. There was still another customer hanging around, another employee hanging around. And all of a sudden, the door opened, and we started talking about Jesus. That's when I found out this man is born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and on fire for God. I mean on fire. We stood there for somewhere between 20 minutes and a half an hour, just talking about things of God. Things coming up in the future, how that God is setting things up for the end times and some things that way. And Jim says to me, he says, "I want to tell you something." He said, "People have trouble following rules." He said, "You tell them something that's in the Bible, and they look at it as a rule, and they don't want to follow it because they don't like following rules." He said, "I want to tell you something. If you don't follow the Word of God, when the rapture takes place, you're not going." Now, understand, I'm not talking to a preacher. I'm talking to a gun shop owner. He says, "I want to tell you something, Elwood." He said, "If I find in this Bible that it says that Jim is not supposed to wear a red shirt, then Jim is not ever going to wear a red shirt, because I'm not missing out." Then he goes on and gets to telling me how that in, I think it's Great Britain, and he said there's even a couple people in Florida that have been trying it. They're putting RFID chips in their arm or their hand or somewhere here. And that way, when they go to the store, they don't have to worry about carrying their wallet or their purse or whatever. They get to the store and they buy their stuff. They just take their hand and they put it over the scanner. Well, that gave me chills when I heard that. When he was telling me, oh, my word. He goes, "You know what that is?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I want to tell you something. They ain't putting no chip in this old boy." He said, "Me either. Absolutely no way. It's not happening." And then he went on to show me that how barcodes have a number built into them. The number that's built into them. The guy that invented the barcode wanted his name somehow put into the barcode, so that whenever a barcode is used or whatever, there was a recognition of him. They couldn't fit his name in. They couldn't work it out. So they gave him a number. You got it, Cindy. The number they gave him is 666. Every barcode has a line in the front, in the middle, and towards the end. The width of those lines determine what numbers they represent. Every one of them has a line for 6 in the beginning, the middle, and the end. You know, the Bible does not say that the number 666 is the number of the Antichrist. It says it is the number of a man. They gave the man that invented the barcode the number 666. It is his identity, and it's in every barcode. I think it's time that we get ready. But Jim went on and was telling of a story, and it was incredible to me, because I'm standing there knowing I already had this sermon done. I'm already knowing what I'm preaching Sunday morning. And Jim stands there and he's telling me this story of a gentleman that he got to meet in Indianapolis, where Jim used to be from. And talk about a story about the God of the impossible. I said right away when I heard him tell the story, so I got to put that into my sermon. There's a gentleman in Indianapolis. His name is Otis. Otis had an enemy that didn't like him, and he told him one day, he said, if I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you. Well, Otis was going to a certain place, and he didn't know this man was going to be there. He got there. The man was there, but Otis didn't know he was there. The man was standing behind something from where Otis was. He couldn't see him. And all of a sudden, the man charged him. Now, this happened a number of years ago. The man charged him with a razor knife, took a swipe at him, and Otis puts his hand up out of instinct to block it. He lopped off two fingers and his nose. He comes at him again with an uppercut, got him in the stomach, and the knife went up under his ribs. And according to the exam that they did later on Otis, it pretty well sliced his heart in half. Otis hits the floor. He's dead. Well, Otis's mother lived in New York. And Jim said, I want to tell you something. He said, the people that say women shouldn't be preachers have never met Otis's mom, because that lady can preach. And he said, they called up his mother, and they didn't tell her that her son was dead. They just told her she needed to come to Indianapolis. There'd been a problem. She needed to come. So she gets a flight right away the next morning. First, when they told her, she realized something pretty serious had happened. She fell on her face on the floor and started crying out to God for her son. She said, God, do not take my son. Give me my son back. I need my son. Give me my son back. She gets a flight the next morning, flies to Indianapolis. They take her to the morgue to see Otis's body. 23 hours has passed. She walked in. She saw his body laying there on the table. She laid her hand on his shoulder. She didn't pray no outlandish prayer, no big fancy thing. She said one word. She lays her hand on his shoulder, and she said, Jesus. Instantly, Otis's eyes opened, and he starts going, Mama, 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 don't leave me. They rushed Otis into surgery. They go to look at his heart because they knew it had been cut. And his heart is mended. There's one little cut on the backside they had to put a couple stitches in. They had to fix up the rest of the wound and work on his fingers and his nose. Otis is alive today. Otis has his own death certificate. He was dead long enough, they already filled out his death certificate, so they gave it to him. Otis has his own death certificate. He is alive and well today. Now, you want to talk about a God of the impossible. Dead 23 hours, heart cut in half. Today he's alive. The last miracle of Jesus I want to talk to you about today is the one where Jesus fed 5,000 people. I looked at this miracle in a way that I've never heard anybody look at it before. I looked at it from the perspective of the little boy. And this is what I got when I looked at it that way. How many of you ever have watched the show Lassie? Or Andy Griffith? You know the little boy on Andy Griffith? The little boy on Lassie? I think his screen name was Timmy. Those two were kind of similar actors. Well, Ron Howard actually played the part, the one part, when he was just a child, an actor. And when I read this story about the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, and how that they used the little boy's lunch, I pictured little Timmy. And I can picture little Timmy going to his mother one day and saying, "Mommy, Mommy, I heard Jesus is coming to town. Can I go see him? Maybe I'll get to see him do a miracle. Can I, Mom, huh? Can I, please?" And his mom says, "Well, now, Timmy, you got to understand. It's pretty well known. Jesus is a long-winded preacher. He's been known to preach all day sometimes." "That's okay, Mom. That's okay. I want to go see Jesus. I want to hear Jesus teach. I want to see him do a miracle." "Well, okay, Timmy. But you're going to be going all day, so you're going to have to pack a lunch. I'll make a lunch. You got to take a lunch along with you because you're going to be going a long time. And don't stay out too late." Now I can imagine a little after, oh, dark 30, here comes Timmy running home. "Mom, Mom, where's Paul? Where's Paul? I need Paul. Mom, get me Paul. I need Paul." "Calm down, Timmy. What's going on?" And he's got a basket full of food. "Ma, I need Paul to help me carry the rest of them. There's 11 more." "Timmy, who gave that to you? What are you talking about?" "Well, Ma, you know that lunch you packed for me? Them five little barley loaves and those two little fish? Well, Jesus wanted to feed the people, and nobody had any food, so I gave Jesus my lunch. And he fed all them people. There was 5,000 men, and plus the women and children. There could have been 15, 20,000 people there. Jesus fed them all. And there's 12 baskets of food left over. And Jesus said that I could have it and bring it home for my family." The moral of this story is Jesus always gives you back more than you give him. Every time. No matter what you give him, he gives you back more than you gave him in the first place. If we want to see the God of the impossible work in our lives, we need to do what the scripture says in Matthew, I think it's 19:33. Martha, I know it's one of your favorite scriptures. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If you look at the scriptures up above there, there was people there that were concerned about food and shelter and clothing. And Jesus' response was, "Don't worry about that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest God will take care of." Now, when you start thinking about seeking God and his righteousness, first, the Bible says we're supposed to put on the righteousness of God. Think about the example you're setting for the people around you that know you're a Christian. Are they seeing the righteousness of God? That thought was for free. But if you're really, truly seeking God first. That means he's more important than anything else in your life. If he's more important, you should be putting more time into your relationship with him than you are anything else. More time into your relationship with God than you spend in your hobbies. More time in your relationship with God. More time in the Word of God. More time talking to God, fellowshipping with God, than you spend fellowshipping with your friends. We got to put God first in everything that we do. And when we do that, he will show us that he is our God, the God of the impossible. Have you ever seen somebody's marriage that just looked like there was no hope? It was over. There's no way to salvage that marriage. Have you ever seen what happens when both people involved in that marriage seek God first? Their marriage turns around, that relationship turns around and turns into something beautiful. Automatically, it just happens. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added on to you. You believe in God for something today that you think is impossible, you got an impossible situation in your life, give it to God. He'll take care of it. Will you stand with me? Go ahead.
Thank you. It's just funny because I was waiting. I talked about miracles this morning. And I was waiting for you to get to the loaves and fishes. And I'm like, how did he miss that miracle? And you made that your... So, yeah, it's pretty funny how God works that way.
Like I said when I started the message, I just love when God brings things together. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you that you are our God, the God of the impossible. No matter what situations come up in our life, no matter what's ahead in our future, we know that you have it under control. And God, we just ask that you would just go with your people this week. Lord, as Pastor Nathan would pray, give them dreams and visions. And God, let them hear your voice like they've never heard before. In Jesus' name, amen.